Matthew 5. If you don't have a Bible, we've got some extras in the seats in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, you can put up your hand and one of our ushers will get you one. We want to make sure everyone's got a copy of the scriptures. While you're turning to Matthew 5, I'm going to say a prayer for us. And we're going to do something a little different today, and actually we're going to make this a habit. I'm going to start praying before the sermon, and I'm going to include maybe some current events, things are going on around the world that we ought to be praying for, kind of model a little bit of the way that we ought to pray as a church. And also, we're going to start praying on Sunday by name for another gospel-preaching, Bible-believing church in our city or in the greater Salt Lake area. Okay, the reason we're going to do this is because we want to emphasize that we are not a church, we're really a part of the church. That makes sense, right? We've got brothers and sisters all around the city. They're doing amazing things for the gospel, and we want to make sure that God supports them and that we support them as well. We are not in competition with anybody else in our city, right? There are plenty of people who need the gospel. We need more churches in our city. So we're going to include that in our prayers going forward on Sundays, because I think it's a good thing for us to do. So please join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity to get together and worship in freedom. And we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who do not have that freedom, Lord. Bring them encouragement, bring them strength, bring them endurance, Lord, and bring them a measure of peace. Father God, we pray for our communities and the worldwide community as we're struggling with this novel virus that is spreading, Lord. There's a lot of fear, there's a lot of anxiety, there's a lot of confusion, there's a lot of bickering and differing government responses. Lord, we pray first of all that your mighty hand would be at work, Lord. We pray that those in our community who are making decisions would make wise decisions. Lord, we pray that where this virus has reared its ugly head and where many are suffering, Lord, that you would ease that suffering and you would bring healing. Lord, we pray that this would not be as bad as some are projecting, Lord, and that you would preserve us and you would stay the passage and the effect of this virus, Lord. We pray for the global economic impacts, Lord. And pray that the poor would not be affected through all of this, Lord. We pray that things would rebound quickly, Lord. And above all, we pray that your might and your glory would shine through even in the midst of calamity, Lord. We pray that you would be glorified in this. Father God, we pray for our brothers and sisters at Crossroads Church down the street, Lord, and their pastor, Matt Amati. Father God, we pray that they would continue to preach the word, Lord, that they would continue to evangelize their neighborhood for you, Lord. We pray that you would bring them blessings, Lord, and you would multiply them. We pray for encouragement for them, Lord. And we pray that our hearts would be softened toward them as our brothers and sisters, that we would find common cause with them as we seek to reach our city and bring the message of life to a dying world. We love you so much. In your name we pray. Amen. So we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, okay? The famous sermon given by Jesus in the book of Matthew. And this is going to be our last week of what we call the Beatitudes, right? The Beatitudes are the verses that start off with blessed are those or blessed is, right? And so they're kind of interesting. I've been trying to emphasize every week that the one thing we need to keep in mind, that the common thread throughout this entire sermon, okay, the one thing that holds it all together, that ties it all together, is the fact that when Jesus is preaching, he makes it clear that he is talking about the kingdom of heaven. And when we say this word, or the kingdom of God, the two are interchangeable, we are talking about the movement, okay, of Jesus. We might call it being a Christian. Right? And it really is a movement. It is designed for people to come and identify it with it and say, this is who I am as a member of this thing that is happening. And it has goals, right? As all good movements do. We have things that we want to accomplish. We have things that God has identified and said, this is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to put your energies towards and your resources towards, right? And so as we read through, we need to always understand there's a subtext of Jesus is telling us the things that are important to God. And especially important is the fact that so many of these things are counterintuitive. They don't make sense on first blush. They are not how we're wired to think, okay? And so as Jesus has been going through the Beatitudes, right off the bat, when he starts this sermon, he comes out and says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And as he's going through, he's talking about all of these people who are not blessed objectively, in the sense of like being happy, in the sense of having material wealth, in the sense of, you know, being in a place where they're comfortable. And remember, we defined a couple of weeks ago, the word blessed, makarios in the Greek, it is very difficult for us to define in English. But if we had to kind of throw out a, you know, kind of a nice definition, we'd say something along the lines of being where you are supposed to be. Right? That sense of peace and belonging and when you are where you are supposed to be. So Jesus is saying all of these things that seem like markers of failure, all of these things that if you pointed to them and said, yes, this is where you're supposed to be, people might legitimately say, yeah, but if you were really where you're supposed to be, wouldn't you be rich? Right? Wouldn't you have abundance? Wouldn't you have things coming in as opposed to everything going out? Wouldn't you, be honored by people and not looked down upon? And Jesus says, no, in the kingdom of heaven, right? Things aren't as they appear on first blush. It's the upside down kingdom. Things are upside down. Just because you find yourself at the lowest rung of our society does not mean that God has abandoned you, that he has forgotten you, or even that you have done something wrong. If you're following what God has taught, then you are where you're supposed to be, right? And so today we come to the last one. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The word of the Lord. What's the deal with persecution? Now, that word, you know, carries a heavy semantic weight, right, for a lot of us. Like, we've got a clear idea in our mind kind of what it entails. You know, for some of us, we think of our brothers and sisters in places like China, right, where being a Christian might be enough to have you taken away, disappeared, you know, where horrible medical experiments and organ removal and things are happening to our brothers and sisters. Some of us, it's a little bit closer to home, right? Some of us are very attuned politically to things, and we look at that and say, yeah, that's persecution. They're coming after followers of Christ. Or even in our own lives, right? Maybe we feel persecuted. Now, as we ask these questions, and we're going to kind of delve into all of this, there's a couple of things that sort of naturally pop up, right? Maybe three questions in particular. Number one, is persecution evidence that we're wrong? We're going to talk about that. Number two, is persecution accidental? And number three, is persecution new, right? Is it novel, like the coronavirus? So let's start off with the first one. Is it evidence that we're wrong? Okay. And here's where this question comes from. Persecution, whatever the actual definition, when we're experiencing it, right, or when we see others experiencing it, we may be tempted to ask the question, should we reassess things, right? By and large, all persecution comes from a sense of social pushback, social opposition, right? We're part of a culture, right? We live in a place. And persecution in any form tends to be the manifestation of the culture saying, hold on a second, Christian. We don't like what you're doing. We don't like what you're preaching. We don't like how you're choosing to act. It's not in line with the way that we see things. It's not in line with our norms. It's not in line with the way that we do things. So you gotta stop. And we're gonna bring the full weight of our social sanctions against you, right? And that may look different in different places, but that's essentially the mechanism, right? Now, what's so powerful about society. Is when we're all living together, so many of the things that we want to do, so many of the things that we choose to do, so many of the ways that we order and live our life is chosen for us almost. It's guided by this invisible hand of the way that our culture works. Right? So many of our natural inclinations are curbed by the fact that we know that everyone around us will disapprove if we do it, right? They'll look at us funny and they'll, you know, maybe shun us or not talk to us, right? And so, frequently when we do something, we get some of those social signals back, that say, no, you shouldn't be doing that. We go through this like introspection. A lot of times we don't even think about it, but we do it. Like, am I doing the right thing? Right? When we follow the Christian message, so often there are places where it crosses a line with our culture. Jesus' message is countercultural, right? The message of the kingdom of God, the movement that we are a part of, has never been in line with any culture in the history of the world. That is just a fact. You can look back in history, even in nations that had rulers who said they were Christians, even in nations that said we are based off of the rule of Christianity. When you held up the Bible and you actually read it, there were things that ran afoul of those cultures. Right? And they're not always the same things, but the fact is, on this side of eternity, right? In these mortal bodies, in this mortal life, there will always be things in Jesus' movement that don't line up with culture. And so culture will push back. And when it does that, many of us will sit down and say, well, is this right? Right? Or maybe are we wrong? No, is the answer. We have it right from Jesus' mouth here. And by the way, this isn't like some niche teaching in the Bible. We just went through 1 and 2 Peter. The message of 1 Peter is all about what to do when you are persecuted. Jesus at many times will talk about persecution, right? And he says really scary stuff like, okay, they're going to do some bad stuff to me. Just wait, you'll see, right? I'm the master, and y'all are like not the master. You're the disciples, the students, the servants, right? Usually the way it works is whatever happens to the master, like worse happens to everyone else, right? No, certainly they don't have it better if they're lower on the rung, right, than the master does. So watch what happens to me. You should expect that for you, is the message that Jesus gives, right? And here he says it as a matter of assumption. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's going to happen, you guys. This is what we call normative, okay? Means you should expect it. It's normal. It's not an unusual thing. It's not a weird thing that happens sometimes. This is what happens when you follow Jesus. You're going to run up against social sanctions. It's just going to happen, right? Now, we may ask the question, are people really persecuted for righteousness? Isn't that a weird phrase? We talked about righteousness earlier because Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? And we defined it in two ways. It's righteousness in a literal sense is doing what is right, right? And then the other side of it is pursuing God, right? Because God is the definition of what is right. So, do people really get persecuted for that? Well, sorry, I need to go back and make one quick assumption, or one quick correction. Sometimes, okay, I'm sure you don't do it, but I've seen people do this. Sometimes people get persecuted not for following Jesus, right? Sometimes people experience persecution and they've brought it on themselves, if that makes sense, right? I've seen many people go off half-cocked on social media and then, you know, like saying horrible things, saying things in a way that's not what you might call charitable or loving, you know, getting into big arguments with people. And then when someone comes back and points this out, hey, by the way, you're not being 100% charitable right now, or you're being a jerk, or, you know, you're not making a convincing case because you're just so unlovable right now, they scream to the high heavens persecution, right? Like, we see this in our societies. So we do need to make sure And this is the first thing we need to do as Christians. We do need to make sure that our attention and our focus is on following Jesus, right? There's a reason why hungering and thirsting for righteousness is first, and then the talk about persecution is after that, right? Again, I think it's Peter who says, look, if you're punished for doing good, right, that's the thing that happens and God loves you and he blesses you through that and he'll get you through that. But there is such a thing as being punished for doing bad, right? So we need to make sure that we don't fall into that case as Christians as well. That is a danger for us. Now, having said that, do people actually get persecuted in our society for doing things that are right? I had breakfast with Chris earlier, and we were talking about this, and we were like, oh, I don't know. Like, you know, usually we kind of hold people up. People were really generous. You give to the poor and things like that. We hold them up. But I thought about it a little bit more, and I was like, maybe sometimes we do. I'll talk about why I think that is, but here's a couple of examples. There was a prominent politician who calls himself a Christian, and he pursues something called the Billy Graham rule, right? Named after the preacher Billy Graham. And the idea is this. When you're in public ministry, when you're a public figure, it can be really helpful, first of all, for the mental state of your spouse, especially if you're a man, to live your life in such a way to where there really isn't any appearance of impropriety, right? What it boils down to is this. Billy Graham never was alone with a woman, like in his public ministry, right? He wouldn't go out and like have a dinner with a woman. He wouldn't go out and like invite him into his hotel room, you know, to talk business or whatever. It's just something he did. Not coincidentally, Billy Graham was never accused of, you know, sexual impropriety. Now, in this world we live in, this Me Too world, where this is a legitimate problem, and it turns out the size and scope of this has just ripped through our society, and it's something that happens not infrequently at all, especially with powerful people, with pastors, with politicians, right? I think this is a really good idea. The politician who came out and said, look, I just don't do this. I don't do it for the sake of my wife. I don't do it for the sake of being perceived to, you know, that's not something I participate in. And he had like dozens and dozens of articles just ripping into him. Like, it was like the worst thing anyone had ever done, right? Persecution for righteousness is what I might call this particular instance, right? Now, to bring it down to a personal level, what happens if you're the only person in the office who doesn't gossip? Several of us have had office jobs, you know. I'll tell you what happens. You become the like locus of the gossip, right? Everyone's like, all right, they're the ones we're going to talk about now, right? How about if you walk out of a movie with a group of friends? My wife and I have done this a couple of times. We've been burned by, you know, the previews that are nothing like the actual movie, right? And we go in and, you know, media, you're going to have to follow your conscience. The Bible has good guidelines, but there are definitely some types of media that just aren't edifying. They don't build up, right? And we've stumbled into a couple of those, and my wife and I have walked out of a couple of movies. Some of them, we were there with some friends, and we had to sit there awkwardly and wait for them, right? And they came out, and it was super awkward. We get the side eyes, we get the, like, you know, I don't know how to deal with you, they don't talk to us for several months kind of thing. You know, these are just some examples, but the point is, I think there is an element of righteousness where we're doing the right thing, where maybe people even agree that the thing is not wrong in and of itself, but the fact that it goes against cultural norms, it's weird, right? Causes those social sanctions to come on us, right? And this isn't even talking about when our beliefs, when the theology that the Bible lays out goes against the prevailing cultural norms, right? What the Bible teaches about sexuality is very different from what our society believes. What the Bible teaches about gender and sex is very different from what our society holds up, right? And where Christians are faithful to the Bible and where we come out and say, you know, I think our society has it wrong and it's saying things that aren't true, there are severe social sanctions for those things, right? And I think at the heart of it all is this. No one likes to hear that they are wrong, right? The gospel is a difficult message to hear. Because everybody feels like they're a good person. We all do. Definitely people out in society do. No one feels like they are a bad person, right? Because we are the bar. So everyone who's below us, like, it's easy for all of us to look out there and find people who are worse than we are, right? You can always find someone who's worse than you are. So you compare yourself to them and you say, well, I'm not that bad, right? And we're very quick to think of all of the positive things we've done, the pro-social things we've done, all of the nice thoughts we've thought about people. Those come right to mind. But all of those different times where we were hateful and short and annoying and frustrating and aggressive and, you know, combative, we tend to forget about those things. The gospel says no one's good. Not one. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And it's a capital offense. This is a message we have to preach. This is what God Himself has given to us. This is at the core of the movement of the kingdom of God. The world doesn't like to hear it. So we should expect pushback. So is the fact that we are persecuted evidence that the gospel is wrong, that we've misunderstood something? No. Jesus says you should expect it. Okay. Second question we have is persecution accidental? And here's what I mean by this. Is persecution something that God did not take into account in his calculus? Okay. Did God come out and set up his movement? Did Jesus come out and give his sermon, right? Something that is totally new, totally world-changing, totally counterintuitive, something that's never come on the scene before. And then kind of he threw it out there, and then once people started to put it into practice, he said, oh, my goodness, a lot of people don't like this. There's some serious pushback. We should have A-B tested this thing, right, before we put it out there. Again, the answer is no. God put out this message, the message of truth, knowing that it would be a difficult message to hear. Knowing that it would be tough. Right? But he did it anyway. And it should be instructive for us. The third question is it new? Because I think a lot of us, we look at the particular types of social sanctions that are coming out, and it seems like things are moving like lightning. Even things that that were totally culturally neutral that Christians believed 10 years ago, 20 years ago, are forcefully being pushed back on today. Right? And many of us look at this and say, like, oh gosh, I don't feel like things have ever been as bad as they are right now. They certainly weren't this way when I was a kid, right? And look at all the stuff that's happening. Like, is this a new kind of thing? And Jesus right here, 2,000 years ago, says no. Because people were thinking the same thing during his day. But look what he says in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We look back 2,000 years to Jesus. He looks back 2,000 years to the prophets of the Old Testament. You ever read through the prophets? Thank God he didn't make us prophets, right? They had tough lives a lot of the time. For so many of them, their job was to come out and preach a message of truth and of imminent calamity to the people around them. They're saying, repent and come back to God because you have chosen to live your lives in a way that makes the culture around us happy, right? But is not honoring God. And God's the one you want to make happy, not the culture, right? You are worshiping false idols. You are pursuing sexual immorality. You have given up on the idea of biblical marriage. You have done all of these different things. You're worshiping idols, right? You're carving little things in the images of animals and you're bowing down to them when you have the living God to worship instead. And so often the people ignored the prophets. They beat the prophets. They murdered the prophets. They exiled the prophets. They kept doing it anyway, and then sure enough, calamity befell, right? Jesus says, look to this as an instructive example. The prophets were right there, and God will honor what they did. This is not new. And I think for us, understanding Christian history is very important, Okay, it can be very encouraging. Because so often we think that, gosh, we are in just such an unprecedented time. But as you look back in history, it is uncanny how much you see the same things happening over and over and over again. One of our Bible studies is going through church history right now. I encourage you, look in your bulletin. It's at the Zipes on Wednesdays. Go, learn about it. It's important, right? And in a weird way, reading about what's happened in the past helps encourage you because you understand that it hasn't always been this way and there's hope and God has remained faithful through all these years. Take comfort in the fact that you're part of a tradition that has lasted for centuries. The United States, if I understand correctly, is the oldest democracy in the world, right? And we see democracy as such a common matter of course thing these days. We're what, 250 years old, 300 years old? I'm not a math guy, I'm a words guy, right? Think about that. Just a small span of centuries. Christianity has lasted orders of magnitude longer than that. The story of God's people goes even farther than that. Has staying power despite intense persecution throughout history. That should be encouraging. In my yard, this year, I finally did it. My wife is elated. We have this giant, horrible tree, okay? It was in our yard. We thought that it was kind of a mistake, because it's called like a Chinese elm tree. I don't know if you've ever heard of things like this. They grow like weeds, like 10 feet a year. They're just insane growers. If you know anything about trees, I didn't know anything until we got a house here. You don't really want the trees that grow the fastest because usually there's all sorts of problems around them, right? This one is just the most problem-filled tree. It got this thing called slime flux, where every year it kind of oozes slime, like goo, and it reeks. So you walk outside and you're like, what is going on? Did, a skunk eat a stink bug and die? No, it's the tree. And it's untreatable. There's not anything you can do. It doesn't kill the tree either. It just sort of every year oozes, right? Not only that, but it attracts these horrible beetles that love this foul smelling stuff. And they live in the bark and they just infest the tree and then they come and infest my house. And it doesn't matter how much caulking you do. Any of you have been over to my house, you've been so kind and generous not to point out the beetles everywhere, right? So all this to say, we finally got enough money, it's tax season, we're getting rid of the tree. So we call some guys out, they chop the tree down, right? Takes them all day, they've got all sorts of things, it was a beautiful thing to see. Sorry, Chris, I didn't try and do it myself. Then there's the stump. Now here's the thing, you gotta get rid of the stump, usually. Like some trees, you chop it down, it kills it, not with this thing. Right? It'll just come back and start growing 10 feet a year next year. You have to get rid of the stump. But here's the thing. It is incredibly expensive to add on like the stump removal to the tree removal. Why? Because it is so hard to do. Trees have incredible root systems to support. This thing was like 60 feet tall, right? So it's just got this crazy root system that goes out dozens and dozens of feet in every direction and, 20s of feet down. This is kind of like Christianity. People can hack away at it. People can chop away at the limbs. People can remove the leaves. People can cut it down. But the root system is so deep. Because it is a movement sanctioned by God Himself. And every effort to destroy this tree, to uproot this tree. And by the way, this is not the same kind of tree in my yard. This is the tree of life. Has been utterly incapable. And every time that it grows back stronger. Brothers and sisters, take courage in this. Persecution is not new. Even the exact kinds that we are receiving have been experienced by our brothers and sisters in the past. Be encouraged. Stay strong because the roots are deep. So, persecution is not evidence of wrong. In fact, it is the opposite. Now, Jesus says something a little weird here, okay? If you see in verse 12, he's finished talking about this. He says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, okay? Why, Jesus? Because it's not fun, to put it lightly, to have people come and talk about us poorly because we're doing the right thing, because we're pursuing righteousness, because we're following you, because we're sharing the truth, because we're cleaving to the things that you told us to do. Why should we rejoice? Rejoice is what you do when something good happens to you, right? When good fortune comes to you. It's because when we are following what he has called us to do, persecution is normative. We should expect it. And so when we see it, we should take that as evidence that we are doing the right thing. We are on the right track. Now again, be very careful that what you are calling righteousness is coming directly from the Bible, right? Because if you are over here somewhere and you say like, yeah, this is righteousness, right? A lot of us can get embroiled in this in political things, call it righteousness. Maybe it's not quite from the Bible. Right? That's not the right kind of persecution. But when you are like, look, I'm solid. I'm taking it, you know, from the Bible. I'm preaching the truth. I'm absorbing the gospel, right? And when we get persecuted, that is what is supposed to happen. We should be filled with joy by that. And by the way, nothing worthwhile is easy. Have you found this in your lives? Usually the best promotions at work come after years of doing well. Right? The things we save up for are the things that are the best. Nothing comes easily. We have to work in our spiritual life, right? The biggest gains, the most glory that's brought to God is the things that we've had to struggle and wear out our knee pads, you know, our pant knees praying to God for, right? Parents, when you have those moments where your children go out and do something and you're almost shocked by it, but you see it and you're like, I fully endorse that. I think I taught them that, right? That affirmation that you're doing something well, right? When someone from church comes up to you and you're like, they're like, your kids, like, they were really impressive today. That comes after so much work pouring in, right? So much faithfulness, so much effort. Nothing worthwhile is easy, and we should be encouraged and we should rejoice in the fact that as we pursue God's program, right, there is affirmation for us. And also, we should keep in mind that when we're rejected by our culture, it's not really us that's getting rejected, okay? It's not really us. It's God. In 1 Samuel 8:7, to go back to the prophets, The people come to Samuel and they say, we want a king. And Samuel goes to God and God says, the king's not going to go well for him. Come back and tell him no. And so Samuel comes back and he says, look, guys, God is our ruler. God is our king. And the people say, no, everyone around us, all the culture around us has a king. We want to be like them. We're tired of being weird. We're tired of them like making fun of us, right, for being Israelites over here. We want to be just like them. And so Samuel comes back to God, and he's upset. And in 1 Samuel 8, he says, and the Lord said to Samuel, as by way of consolation, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me from being king over them. When we are truly coming with God's message, we're just the messengers. We're just the ambassadors, right? When we are rejected by people, they are not actually rejecting us. They are rejecting God and his message, right? And we should keep that in mind. And we should know that he can bear it. He can stand up underneath it, right? So finally, I want to end with this question. I want you all to ask yourselves this. What if I'm not being persecuted? So this is the flip side of the fact that being persecuted is normative. We should expect it. What if, in other words, I feel perfectly at home in this culture that we live in? And the only persecution I really feel is from other Christians. Let me suggest that if you are not being persecuted at all, that you never feel a sense of incongruity with our culture, right? You never feel pushback. You never feel uncomfortable in the place that we live if you're following the kingdom of heaven. You might want to be concerned. Because the way that Jesus talks about it, it seems like it's something that will happen if you're following him. If the only persecution you get are from other Christians, are you preaching the word of God? Are you really a disciple of Jesus? Now, does this mean that we seek out persecution? Because I think in our hearts, some of us are tempted to do this, right? To go out and do things that we know are going to bring a backlash back to us. Again, I mentioned social media. This is the king of this thing. We all know how to press buttons on social media, right? We've seen it happen. Even if you don't do it, you've seen other people do it. We know the things to say, and I think a lot of us feel like this is going to be a great way just to endear ourselves to God, to come out and say something in the most obnoxious way possible, to say something in the least kind way possible, a way that's not loving at all. And then when people react to that, we say, see, yep, in God's good graces, right? He fully endorses me, right? Like I drink the tears of God's enemies. Bible's filled with instructions on the how, right? We share the gospel, but we have to share it in love. Paul says you can be the most effective orator in the world. You can be the most perfect arguer. You can have an answer for everything. You can come up and have an almost supernatural way of talking. And, I mean, not an almost supernatural. He said if you can just point at the mountains and be like, move over, and they do it, right? If your faith is so deep in God and you're just so pious and you do all the church things, but you don't have love, it is all worthless. Love is the beating heart of the kingdom of God. It is the motivation, the sole motivation for why God did what he did, for why Jesus did what he did. If there is not love, it is not the movement. Keep that in mind, right? Additionally, does this mean that we look for ways that were persecuted to glory in them, right? Is it good for us to take some time out of our day to sit down and be like, all right, how have I been persecuted recently? Maybe you make a list, right? And spend some time going through it, and you're like, wow, that's a big list. I'm persecuted. Maybe you keep a little notebook, and as you're going through your day, you know, feel some persecution, you write it down, keep like a nice log, right? And then you can open it up and go through it and be like, yeah, yeah. Praise God Almighty, this thing's full, right? Again, no. Persecution is not the goal. We don't seek persecution. It will happen sometimes in a way that we cannot avoid it, but it is not something that we try and put ourselves in the path of either. Peter backs this up. Jesus backs this up later. What Jesus is trying to say is not go out and seek this thing, but when it occurs inevitably, do not be crushed by it. Do not let it knock you off the rails. Do not let it become an impediment to the work that you're doing, the good work for God. Okay. So let me close with this little account we see from the Gospels. In John 6, Jesus gives another sermon, right? And you think this one's hard to hear. That one was just so weird and so difficult to understand. Jesus starts with talking about bread and water and you know, how people need to be nourished by them. And then later on, he moves to one of his common metaphors where he says, I am the bread of life, right? You need me to be satisfied. And then he kind of goes one step further and he says, yeah, unless people feast on my flesh and on my blood, they're not going to have eternal life. It was difficult, right? It was obscure, it was opaque, people were having trouble going through it. And he had a large group of disciples, of followers, right? Not just the 12, but he had a huge group of people who came to listen. And the Bible says they were so discouraged because they said, this is so hard, this is weird, people are going to make fun of us. We can't come out and say this, right? So they started slinking away. And Jesus turned to his disciples. And he said, are you going to leave too? And despite all their flaws, and if you read through the Gospels, you know the disciples had so many flaws. That's why I love them, because they're so much like me. They said, you have the message of eternal life. Your movement is the only one that can provide meaning. Your movement is the only one that can provide an answer. Your movement is the only one that gives a proper return on investment. Where will we go? No, we're going to stay. We're going to follow you. even though it's hard, even though people are going to come against us, even though people are going to persecute us. And church tradition tells us that every single one of these guys was murdered except John, who was exiled after being boiled alive, right? Let this be an encouragement to you. Let this be an encouragement to you. Where will we go? Let's stick with Jesus and with his movement. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your words, Lord. We thank you for this sermon, this message. We pray that we would be encouraged by it, Lord, as you intended. We pray that we can take a proper assessment of where we are, Lord, where we are being persecuted for acting in a way that's not in line with your movement. I pray that you convict us, you call us to repentance. Lord, especially where we have spoken the truth even, but not in love, Lord. I pray that you would reveal that to us. That you would plant a seed in our heart of affection. You'd plant a seed of love, even for our enemies, Lord, as you call us to. Help this to become a regular part of our prayers, of our devotional life, Lord. Help us to become people who are motivated by love. Father God, when we experience pushback, social sanctions, I pray that you give us endurance, you give us strength. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to have a right perspective on this, to understand that you knew this was going to happen. This is not an accident. This is not a surprise to you. You'll give us the strength to make it through. Lord, I pray that we would remember your saints throughout history, Lord, who have succeeded in spite of persecution, that your movement hasn't been crushed. Instead, it's grown, it's bloomed, it's blossomed. Because it is the truth and because it is so desperately needed, it's the antidote for the poison that we have swallowed. And finally, Father God, I pray that when we come to those difficult things, those things that you've clearly laid out, but that which are so contrary to our intuitions, that are so contrary to our culture, that we would have the strength, like your disciples, to say, where are we going to go? The reason we are a part of the movement is not because of the things that are difficult to understand, but because of the things that are simple to understand, the grace, the love that you have shown us, the beauty of your gospel. And we pray that in all that we do, you would be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen.